Chapter 9, Da Capo al Fine. Music saved the world. Can music save it again? I started this book with a provocative statement. By now I hope you see what I meant when I said that music saved the world. I don't diminish the work of the great writers and thinkers who built us a solid structure of Christian theology. They were vital to the success of the church. But the good news could never have spread so rapidly if it had been left to the professionals to spread it. No, Christianity spread because ordinary believers couldn't keep it to themselves. But how would an ordinary believer carry the message? It had to be portable, something easy to take along in the mind so that it could be repeated accurately at will. And what do we do when we want to learn something and remember it? We make a song out of it. The more I know about those early Christian centuries, the more I'm convinced that music was the most effective tool the Christians had for spreading the gospel. And that gospel saved the world. It was a world that desperately needed saving. The bloody orgies of the Cybele worshippers were not a strange anomaly in pagan religion. They were a fair sample. It was a violent, pornographic world of ruthless conquerors and desperate terrorists, of fabulous wealth and grinding poverty. It was an ugly world where many lives ended daily, legally, by abortion, euthanasia, suicide, and war. Does it sound familiar? But it was also a world of unprecedented opportunity. Jesus Christ came into the world at one particular time for a reason. It was exactly the right time in the divine plan for our salvation. One great empire surrounded the Mediterranean Sea, and its trade extended to Ethiopia, India, China, and practically everywhere else. All the centers of civilization in the old world were within the reach of the Roman Empire. And therefore, an exciting new idea that started in the Roman Empire could spread out along those trading tentacles. For the first time in history, the greater part of the world was interconnected. We've seen how music conveyed the message, but let's think about what those early Christians did with their music. They responded to the music of the world around them, but they didn't imitate it and give people music that was almost as good as what the pagans had. They didn't settle for pale imitations of the catchy tunes the heretics turned out. No, they knew they were fighting for the life of the faith, and almost as good wasn't nearly good enough. So they came up with styles that were distinctly their own and used them to make music that was better than what the world around them was offering. Today, we live in a world of unprecedented interconnection. An idea can start in Des Moines and be in Osaka 30 seconds later. You can pick up a phone in Vladivostok and call a friend in Cape Town, communicating at the speed of light. And it's a world in which the ideas that started 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire have spread to the farthest corners of the earth, to places the Romans knew only as vague myths, and to places even the wonderfully inventive classical mythology had never dreamed of. We live in a world that was built by Christianity, and yet we also live in a world in which Christianity is assailed from all sides. I think it's time to save the world again. So before we put on our tights and capes, let's take a quick survey of what those early Christian efforts led to in the modern world of music. St. Augustine, you remember, gave Christian music a theoretical and theological basis. He applied the ancient Greek science of music to the music of Christian worship. And at the same time, he gave us a way of distinguishing good Christian music from bad. Good music leads us upward to join in the praise of the angels. Bad music leads us downward to wallow in the desires of the flesh. Confident that their music was good and proper for Christian worship, Christians in the East and the West continued to develop their own musical styles. We'll follow the development of Western music because it's what most of us are familiar with, and because it's the music that has conquered the world. As music took on more and more importance in Christian liturgy, it became more and more of an art. Cantor became an office in the church, and the best cantors performed for dukes and kings, singing the same worship songs they sang in the church at Sunday Mass. Schools for cantors grew up in Rome and at other cathedral cities, where one generation could pass the art of Christian singing on to the next. In the hands of these professionals, a particularly Christian form of art music grew up, the haunting sounds of what we call Gregorian chant, named after Pope St. Gregory the Great, who reformed the liturgy. Whether he had anything to do with Gregorian chant is still a question, but all good things in Christian liturgy tended to be attributed to Gregory in the same way that all the clever things anybody ever said tend to be attributed to Mark Twain. For many centuries, the only way to pass along the knowledge of this artistic Christian music was by mouth. One singer would teach another, and the other would remember all the melodies. A melody that was forgotten was lost. There was no way to record it. For some reason, the system of Greek notation had been completely lost, probably because it was too cumbersome to be used for any practical purpose. At some time in the early 800s, scribes began to add marks above the text of a chant to show the shape of a melody. These neumes, as we call them, from the Greek word for breath, could remind you of a melody you already knew, but they didn't convey enough information to reconstruct a melody you'd never heard before. It was another 200 years before that problem was solved, and we know exactly who solved it. His name was Guido of Arezzo, and at some time around 1020, he invented the musical staff, a set of horizontal lines where each line and each space represented a particular note. Put the neumes on a staff, and anyone who knows how to read music can sing the right notes without ever having heard them. When Guido's system was demonstrated, with a cantor accurately reproducing a melody no one had taught him, it looked like the Holy Spirit at work. Or the devil. It looked like something supernatural anyway. It seems like no big deal to us because we've grown up with the idea of written music, but try to imagine it as a new invention. Music. A series of complex sounds in a precise order can somehow be captured on parchment and then accurately reproduced by any trained singer, perhaps hundreds of miles away, or even hundreds of years in the future. As inventions go, this one is amazing. It's at least as amazing as Edison's phonograph, and a lot more important in the history of music. With Guido's invention, music is no longer limited to what one singer can teach another by imitation. A composer, and our modern idea of a composer is a post-Guido idea, can have two singers performing different but complementary melodies at once. Or four. Or a whole orchestra and chorus. Because of Guido's genius, we can have Beethoven's Ninth. Tentatively at first, composers began to take advantage of the new possibilities. The beautiful sound of single or unison voices was supplemented by the more complex sound of two or more voices singing in polyphony, different melodic lines that play against each other to create a complex composition. By the 1300s, great composers like Guillaume de Machaut were writing intricate polyphonic settings of the Mass, compositions that would never have been possible without Guido of Arezzo's wonderful invention. The church was wary of these new styles for a while, or at least some of the people in church were, but the impressive beauty and awe-inspiring power won the day. The music satisfied St. Augustine's first criterion. It led us upward to the contemplation of heavenly things. And you know the story from there. You can probably name a whole parade of famous composers who have given us glorious settings of the Mass. Palestrina, Bach, Mozart, Beethoven, Verdi, Brubeck. Add any others you like. The complexity of their settings absolutely demands written music. all the spectacular development of Western music since the Middle Ages is the gift of Christian musicians to the world. And all through those centuries, the greatest composers were putting some of their best efforts into religious music. Bach's St. Matthew Passion, Handel's Messiah, Mozart's Requiem, Beethoven's Missa Solemnis, Verdi's Requiem, Rachmaninoff's Russian liturgical music. Great composers were moved to greater greatness by the greatness of the subject. But is that still true today? Are we putting our very best efforts into music for Christian worship? Or are we just giving people music that's almost as good as what the secular world can give them? It's an important question because it's a big responsibility. The church is Christ's body on earth. Our job is to redeem the world, and the most powerful tool God has given us for the job is music. When we looked at the Old Testament, we saw how music works in a people who practice a biblical religion. Ours is a liturgical assembly, now as it was in ancient Israel. Ours is a sacrificial religion, and our sacrifice has always been accompanied by song. In the Jerusalem temple, the Levites gave glory with their music. They made glory with their songs. To the strains of their psalms and hymns, the glory cloud appeared in the sanctuary, marking out the special presence of the Almighty. God honors the beauty that musicians make. When we make music for worship, we are, with Almighty God's permission, making glory for God. We're joining in the hymn of all creation. We're giving voice to every creature under heaven. When we do this, we're simply doing liturgy the way it was done in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're worshiping the way the church fathers worshiped, with the same rites we find in the Didache and in the letter of St. Clement of Rome, both from the time when some of the apostles were still alive. With that worship, the fathers changed the world. Through it, Jesus Christ saved the world, catching us up into the song of praise he sang with the disciples at the Last Supper. We still sing that great Hallel, that great Alleluia, in our Christian worship today. After spending all these years with the fathers of the church, I'm convinced that beauty trumps all arguments. The arguments were vitally important and still are, but it was beauty that saved the world, and beauty can do it again. Once more, we find ourselves facing a violent, ugly culture. Once more, the world desperately needs saving. Are we up to the task? I think we are. May Jesus Christ come to reign in our own culture today, and may our church once again raise a song that is worthy of heaven.